of whatever things were gained to me, those things that I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What inspiring words Paul writes in Philippians. And now, as God brings us the Word of God, I ask you to incline your ear to hear it, because I'm sure we'll be right in your life.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm not sure how much you've heard about me yet, but my name is Josh Suiso, and I'm here with my wife Jessica and my daughter Jerusha, and there's also another child there you can't see, she's in the womb. And so we bring you greetings from Reformation, OPC, and Elizabeth. And for the sermon this morning, I invite you to turn in the Gospel of Luke to the 18th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of that chapter, and you'll see an outline in your bulletin for that as well. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we look at this parable from our Lord Jesus Christ, we see once again that Jesus understands us. It's always a comfort to know that Jesus is not unaware of our struggles, our griefs, our challenges. He knew that we would lose heart in prayer. He knew that we would be tempted to give up. He knew that we would be tempted to lose hope. And in this parable, our Lord gives us the very best illustration possible to encourage us not to lose heart, particularly in prayer. And I hope as you look at this parable from our Lord that you'll see that we are called to persevere in our prayers. We are called to persevere and not give up, even when it seems that the answer we have asked for has not come. Even then, we should still not give up. If you read some of the last letters of the New Testament, you'll find out that a common theme in those latest letters of the New Testament is the theme of perseverance. Often the writers of those epistles call us to persevere. Here is one particular one, Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. The author writes, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he says here that God, Christ is going to come, and in light of his coming, we must not give up, and that he will not delay. He will come at the proper point of time. Very similar to what we have here in Luke 18. And part of perseverance in the Christian life is perseverance in prayer. Those who persevere in the end, those who continue to pray to God, is what we see from this parable. This parable has sometimes been called the parable of the unrighteous judge, because it speaks of this unrighteous, neither God-fearing nor man-respecting judge. But others have called it the parable of the persistent widow, and that is what I'm going to call it today. I've opted for that title because I want us to focus here on the perseverance of the widow, who continues to beat the doors down of this unrighteous judge seeking to get justice. Some of our Lord's parables are short. They don't contain any explanation of their exact application or meaning. Sometimes it's not given to us. But here in this parable, that stated purpose is here in verse 1. It says he told them this parable so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That was the purpose of our Lord's parable. Our Lord knew that the temptation for us is to give up rather than patiently waiting upon him. And sometimes, we all know that sometimes we have to wait a very long time for something. Perhaps some of you have stories about those who have come to Christ on the deathbed after you've prayed for them for 40 or 50 years. Obviously, that continuance and perseverance in prayer was important, even though it seemed like what you were asking for did not come for such a long time. But this parable teaches us to engage in what I call long-term prayer, not short-term prayer. Short-term prayer stops with a single petition. We never revisit the topic. God's heard it. He knows what we've asked for. We'll leave it there. But long-term prayer is what our Lord commends to us here. Long-term prayer understands that we must continually keep knocking. We must continually seek, continually ask to receive. We should do this because we recognize that God wants us to do this. God wants us to continually bring our requests before him. God's not a father who won't let you ask a second time. He's not annoyed like the unrighteous judge when you continue to bring your petitions to him. He desires these petitions. Now, there's a particular topic of prayer in this parable, a particular focus that our Lord brings out, and that is the concept of justice. You'll see that if you look at the context in Luke 17, because our Lord had just been speaking about his return, his coming judgment in Luke 17. So if you turn back a couple of verses and you look at Luke 17, verses 26 through 37, I'll read that section here. Our Lord says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away, and likewise, let the one who was in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. If there will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, Where, Lord? He said to them, Where the corpse is, there the vultures gather. Well, our Lord here in Luke 17 is referring to the end of the age or the second coming. And there's this warning to be sober, to stay watchful, to be prepared for that coming. And it's in light of that coming judgment that our Lord tells us to continue in prayer and to continue to cry out for justice for God's people from the persecutions and the trials and tribulations that they undergo. So that's the particular focus of this persevering prayer. It's prayer for our Lord to do justice on the earth. But I think it applies more generally our prayers in general. We see that our Lord elsewhere tells us to persevere and continue asking for all things. You see this in Luke 11. Jesus tells another parable in Luke 11 quite similar to this one in Luke 18. It's Luke 11 verses 5 through 10. I want to read that to you as well. And you'll see the connection between these two parables. And he said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me, and that I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give them whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened. We can't see everything that's here in Luke 11. But you see the same point. The persistence of the one who is diligent in prayer is rewarded with an answer.
The promise that is given is if you ask, you seek, you knock, then you will find the door open to you. Even in this illustration, we see once again this annoyance, the impudence of the man who was trying to ask for these things. And this is what this parable follows a similar pattern here from our Lord. Now, there's two characters in this parable. Two characters. We want to focus first on the widow, the persistent widow in verses 2 and 3. So the two primary characters of the parable are, first of all, the widow, and then secondly, the unrighteous judge. These two characters are introduced side by side in verses 2 and 3. So we'll read verses 2 and 3 again. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" So the contrast between these two characters in this parable is very important to understand. Jesus gave his disciples parables to illustrate truths about the kingdom of God to them. And we see that here as well. He illustrates to us the nature of the kingdom. First, we have this widow. It's no accident that Jesus chose a widow to represent this particular character. Widows are some of the most vulnerable people in that society during Jesus' day. If you go to the Old Testament, you do a word search of the word widow, and you just look at all passages that refer to the cause of the widow, you'll see that to God, the cause of the widow is a matter of important justice. And yet a very neglected matter of justice as well. If the most vulnerable in the needy in society, the widows and the orphans, were neglected, then it was a sign that the society was in rebellion against God, and that's often the case in the prophets. But I'll give you a couple of these passages that relate to the widow. First of all, from God's law in Exodus 22, God specifically commands his people. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." He says, if you neglect the widows and orphans, I'll make more widows and orphans from your own family. Your wife will be bereaved, and your children will be left without you. God hears the cry of the widow, is what we see in Exodus 22. Deuteronomy 10 describes the character of God, that God is engaged in this cause of the orphans and widows. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So here again, we see the same description from Deuteronomy. God is in the business of taking care of widows. God is in the business of taking care of the most vulnerable. But what happened in Israel? The people did neglect the widows, is what we find out from the time of apostasy under the kings. We see that the prophets often have to speak to the people about this matter of justice for the widow. For example, Jeremiah 7. Verses 5 and 6. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after the gods in your own whole harm, then I will also let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave hold to your fathers." So there the prophets once again address the cause of the widow. So you see from these Old Testament statements that our Lord had a lot of background material to pull from as he tells this parable. The disciples would have thought from the beginning, God has care about the widow and orphan. They should know that from the Old Testament, that God promises to do something about their case. So God is very concerned about the cause of the widow. He watches over them, he cares for them, and he commands his people to do the same. He commands his people to have compassion upon the widow. And so this is the situation in the parable. Despite the fact that God had commanded the people of Israel to care for the widow, particularly give them justice in a case such as this, nevertheless, they were neglected. They were vulnerable. They had no power to move this court to do anything. And so let's look at this particular widow. She's vulnerable. She doesn't have any power to get the court to give her justice. She doesn't have any wealth or power to influence the judge. She says, with an unrighteous judge, maybe he would have taken a bribe and that would have gotten something done. But she doesn't have that. She's without any wealth or ability to do this. She apparently doesn't have any other family that can plead her case. She's a widow, so her husband's gone. But beyond that, there's nobody else that seems to be here helping her. And in the courts of Jesus' time, women did not typically go to court. It would have been the men that had to go on their behalf. And so for all these reasons, she's the least likely candidate to get this unrighteous judge to do anything. And we don't know who her adversary is. We don't know what has been done against this widow, but it's obviously the presupposition of the parable that there has been some injustice done against her, and that she needs justice to be done by this judge. And apparently, this is the only judge she can appeal to, this one unrighteous judge. It's unfortunate that she's been stuck with such a character. Apparently, he's the one in authority in this situation. But we find out that the widow does have one resource, one sole resource that she can use, and that is persistence. She doesn't have anything else. She has no other means to get this judge to act, but she can annoy this judge. And that's exactly what she does. The widow can persist and persist and persist and persist upon justice until something is done. I think we can all relate to how persistence is a powerful weapon. Even our children know this when they go, Mom, 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 try and meet your attention. But eventually, you at least have to turn and answer and look at them, perhaps just to correct them for not being patient. But nonetheless, they get your attention. And then if somebody's going to leave you 5 voicemails and send you 10 emails, you're going to probably get a sense of the importance of their request and at least try to answer them to ward them off. But persistence does have an effect upon us as human beings. We understand that persistence does have an important effect. And in this parable, the persistence has an effect on one who it would seem would not have an effect upon, this unrighteous judge. And I think annoyance is actually a proper term to use here. The judge is being beaten down, so frustrated with the persistence of this widow. He eventually capitulates to her request. Now, what is the widow a picture of in this parable? With these two characters, we have an analogy to things in the kingdom of God. The widow refers to the church in prayer, the church in persevering and persistent prayer. Now, we're going to come to the judge, and the judge does not represent God, obviously. That's the whole point of the parable, is that the judge is very unlike God. But the widow is a demonstration of the persistence of God's people in crying out day and night unto him. And then we have the second character, the unrighteous judge. He's described as one who neither fears God nor respects man. In other words, he's the worst type of judge possible to be in that particular place of authority. When we elect judges, we desire that they do both of those things, that they fear God and that they do have a proper respect for man. Not a respecter of persons, but rather a due respect for other human beings. But he didn't care about this. He didn't care about the approval of man. He didn't care about what people thought was right and wrong. He didn't care about the law of God and what it commanded him to do. He was an egotistic judgment of his own preferences and choices. And if it worked to his benefit, then that's what he was going to do. This is a judge that doesn't care about justice, which is exactly what a judge should care about. And that's why he's such an unlikable character. And that's the main reason that Jesus uses this character in the parable, I think, because he's talking about the church crying out for justice, the people of God calling for justice, and here we have a judge who doesn't care about justice. He has no sympathy or compassion for this widow, particularly somebody who had no further recourse to justice than this man. And this picture of an unrighteous judge should not be unfamiliar to us. If any of you have been in court cases, you might have some familiarity with unrighteous judges that do not fear God and that do not respect others. And that's an unfortunate thing. It's a curse on the land that's filled with unrighteous judges, as we have in many areas of our land. And since it says that he didn't fear God, that means he didn't care about the law of God, the standard of justice. He doesn't even have a proper standard of justice, but his own standard. Once again, the prophets addressed the situation very clearly, talking about unrighteous judges in the land. Amos 5, verses 10 through 12. And you'll recall that the elders of the city in ancient Israel meet in the gates. So when you read at the gates here, it's referring to the place where justice was to be done. It says in verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, that you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You will afflict the righteous, you take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. So with all this Old Testament background, the disciples must have been thinking, yes, you know what? You know what Jesus is talking about with those unrighteous judges. And that's where the power of this parable comes in, is that the disciples hear this. It's one thing for an Israelite to reject the fear of God and to not respect men, but it's another thing when a judge does it who's in a place of authority. It's all the more serious when such a person does that. And so what happens to this widow as she comes to the judge? Verses 4 and 5, you see the judge's response. She kept coming day by day. Says in verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The judge continually refuses the widow. She comes day by day, knocking at his door, trying to get justice. The picture you get here is like we've seen in some movies where there's a line of people waiting, perhaps at the, you know, the DMV kind of situation where you got your number, you're waiting in line, and you get up to the very front desk and you explain your situation, you explain your case, and it's as if the particular person in authority just waves their hand and says, next, doesn't even care about what she had to say. It's probably what happened to this woman here. She probably came day by day asking for justice. Judge will wave his hand and say, move on to the next case, I'm not going to do anything about it. And it appears from the parable that the cause of the widow was just. That she had a righteous cause. But eventually, we see that he does something about it. Now, he himself actually admits in the parable, he says, I neither fear God nor respect man. That's pretty self-conscious, isn't it? Be able to say it verbally that this is where I'm at. He understands that he does not care about the law of God. He does not care about the love of fellow man. He only cares about himself. But the widow does get through. And note that the widow is so persistent, saying, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice, over and over and over again. Eventually the judge cannot take it anymore. He is absolutely driven crazy with this woman's persistent requests. She is so oppressive that he uses this word that he has been beaten down by her. Elsewhere in the Greek New Testament and in Greek in general, this word can be used for boxing. It's a pretty strong term. Obviously, that's not what she's doing. She's not coming in there physically to hit him. But verbally, I guess that's just the effect it's having upon him. And the widow is so bothersome, so annoying, so persistent that the last thing he wants to see is her face again in that courtroom. And so he does something about it. And so then our Lord makes an application of this story to our prayers, our persistence in prayer. Verse 6, Jesus points us to the words of the unrighteous judge. He says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Jesus points us to the very words of the unrighteous judge. He wants us to focus on that, to pay attention to what the unrighteous judge says. And what is it exactly that the unrighteous judge says that's so notable? It's this. It's that he said, I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but I'm going to do something. That's what he wants us to hear. Now, what's this contrast that Jesus intends? Because obviously God is very, very, very different. The one to whom we pray is nothing like this unrighteous judge. What Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the worst in man to the best in God. Or put it another way, because God is perfect and there can't be any sort of degrees in God, Jesus argues from the worst in man to the perfection of God. He doesn't tell us about the character of God in the parable, but he's assuming that we know the contrast. He's assuming that we know who God is and we know how different he is from this unrighteous judge. The point is, the unrighteous judge didn't fear God or respect man. He didn't care. He's the person that will be the last to hear in the world. Yet even he, the least likely to respond to the pleas of the widow, was eventually persuaded to act. He was eventually persuaded to do something because of the persistence of the widow. That is the point that Jesus makes in the parable. Now just think about the difference between the unrighteous judge and God. What are these differences between the almighty, holy God and an unrighteous judge that we have in the story? The first contrast is this. The unrighteous judge didn't fear God or man. He only cared about himself. But God is perfectly holy and righteous. Therefore, he cares about justice and truth and righteousness. So unrighteous judge does not care about justice, truth, and righteousness. God is committed to the cause of justice, truth, and righteousness. Second contrast. There was no relationship between the judge and the widow. No familial relationship, no connection. There's no motive of love for this judge to act. Perhaps maybe this, what if this judge was related to this widow somehow? Maybe he might have been more inclined to act. I don't know. Whatever the case was, there's no relationship here. He's just a judge of the city who's unrighteous. But the difference here between the judge and God is that God is in relationship with his people through his son, Jesus Christ. We are his children, and as a father to us, he cares about us. He loves us. He cares about what we ask him for, unlike the unrighteous judge who didn't care about the widow. And we read earlier in the Old Testament that God is committed to those in need, the needy, the widow, the orphan. He cares about them. The third contrast, the unrighteous judge acted in order to get the annoying widow off his back. He was just trying to get her to stop. But God desires for us to bring our petitions to him. God desires us to call upon his name. The unrighteous judge didn't want to hear the request, but God desires to hear our requests. Those are the three contrasts here between the unrighteous judge and what we know about God our Father from the rest of Scripture. So the contrast is this. God our Father and the unrighteous judge are exact opposites. As far apart as you can imagine. God is all things that the unrighteous judge was not. God is loving. He's compassionate. He's caring. He's sympathetic to his elect people. We should never picture God as an unmovable deity like this judge who doesn't care. Rather, he is one who cares. He cares deeply about the requests of his people. And if you look at verse 7, he moves on to speak about his people crying out to God day and night. Verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry at him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So there's two things to note here. First of all, the group that is crying out is the elect, the chosen ones of God. And then secondly, the activity of what they are doing. They are crying out to God day and night. So the group that Jesus is referring to are the elect ones, the ones chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The promises of God to his chosen people are vast and numerous throughout Scripture. And we see here when Jesus refers to the elect, he wants us to understand that the doctrine of election is meant to provide comfort and hope to us as we see his people being described here, us being described. Consider some of the promises that Scripture makes to the chosen ones of God. We've so often probably referred to Romans 8 because of the great comfort that we have in this passage of Scripture. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the elect cannot have any charges brought against them. God is on their side. They're in the hand of God forever and always. There's nothing that can separate us from our God. And then the elect people of God are defined here as doing something. They are the ones who cry out day and night. What our Lord tells us about the people of God, about us, is that we are the people that regularly and constantly pray to Him. They're defined as the ones who cry out to God day and night. Thus, we are to be characterized as a people who persevere in prayers to God. And the chosen people of God can be absolutely assured that God, who hears all of our prayers, will surely answer them at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way according to His will. And then he tells us in verse 8, he will give justice to them speedily. And remember, the particular focus of prayer in this parable is justice. The people of God crying out for justice. And in the midst of persecution and opposition from the world, we desire that God does something about that injustice. This is the particular focus of prayer, and it ought to be the focus of prayer often for us as well. No doubt we should be praying for a great many things, but justice should be one of them. And this crying out for justice is very common in Psalms. If you go through the Psalms and you read, you look for the concept of justice from the adversary and the enemy, you see it all over the place. Obviously, the Psalms are meant to be a grueling guide for us in prayer, so we can learn from this that we should be praying for great many things, but we should be praying for justice as well. If you look at Psalm 98, for example, 8 and 9, we often sing this at Reformation. It's a very joyful tune in the Psalter. And we get to this last part of the Psalm, and particularly with the tune that we often sing it to, it feels sometimes a little bit out of emotion. Verse 8, it says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." But in here in the Psalm, this is meant to be a matter of praise that God will bring justice. And so when we sing that Psalm of Reformation, like I said, it has this very joyful, exuberant tune. It can feel out of place because we don't really seem to associate joy with justice. But that's what's going on here in the Psalm. Let us sing for joy because God is going to judge with perfect equity. Now, when was the last time you praised God because He is a perfect judge? This should be a matter of praise for us. We should praise God because of His perfect equity and justice. So, the people of God here are praying for and longing for God to execute judgment and justice through His Son, Jesus Christ, at the last day. And brothers and sisters, there's a great many situations around the world that call for justice for God's people. Just turn on the news and see what's going on with Christians in the Middle East is one particular example, and you'll see the importance of calling out for God's justice to be down upon those who are suffering, even to the point of death, for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our own nation, when we hear about the loss of unborn lives in our country being lost day by day, we ought to pray for justice to be done. And you probably notice that other word there in verse 8. It said He will bring justice speedily or quickly, might be another translation you have. And how does this quickly and speedy justice work when we've been waiting 2,000 years for Christ to return? How does those two connect? For a lot of us, we kind of think that's not really that quick. 2,000 years seems like a long time. Well, we should never forget that our Lord is acting day by day in His providence to bring justice all over the earth. So it's not as if He's not acting because He hasn't returned. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God is at work and He's not slow to do that work. 2 Peter 3, particularly in 2 Peter 3, you'll remember that there's these scoffers talking about coming to Christ saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? He hasn't shown up yet. What's going on?" And in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise to some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The point that Peter makes here is that At the proper time, when God decides to act, He will execute justice quickly, and He will do it perfectly when He so chooses. Unlike the righteous judge, Jesus cares about His people, and He cares about bringing justice to them. And then we have in the second part of verse 8, kind of a strange question that our Lord leaves us with at the very end of the parable. It kind of feels like it leaves you hanging. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" It's been kind of puzzling to read this ending of the parable. Sometimes it confuses people why Jesus ended this way. What's the relationship of verse 8 to the rest of the parable? Why does He end us with this question? And if you just kind of read through quickly through the parable, verse 8 kind of feels disconnected from the rest of the parable, but they're very closely connected. They're very much related. And I want to show you how. You'll remember at the end of chapter 17, we talked about the second coming of Christ, the justice that God is going to bring. He's simply returning to that topic at the very end of the parable. He's bookending the parable. When it says that when the Son of Man comes, when he's referring to his coming that he had just spoken of, verse 17. And he is saying that the justice that the elect people pray for will be definitely meted out on the final day of judgment. But the ending question has sometimes been used by people who make predictions about the end time. They say, well, it sounds like Jesus is saying there's not going to be any faith when he returns. Seems to be what he might be implying. Some people say that must be that there's going to be very little or no faith left when Christ returns. The Christian faith will be almost absent from the earth. But by interpreting Jesus' statement this way, we end up thinking that there's going to be a handful of Christians left. And we don't know exactly how many there will be when our Lord returns. He's not making a statement, though, because that's where the interpretation is mistaken. He's asking a question. He didn't say, when the Son of Man comes, there will be no faith on the earth. Rather, he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And of course, we know from the rest of the New Testament that there will be faith on the earth when our Lord returns. It talks about those who are left at the return of Christ who will join them in the air. We know that there will be a church when our Lord returns. Our Lord promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we know that our Lord is not saying the Christian faith will be almost extinct when I return. Rather, he asks us a question, and the reason he asks us a question is for us to consider the question in application to ourselves. He's asking us to ask the very same question of us, the church. So the purpose of the question is not to make a statement about the number of believers or the condition of the church at his return. He didn't give us this question to speculate upon these things, but rather, he wants us to examine ourselves, to drive us to self-examination. He's asking this. He says, when I return to judge the world, will I find you, my disciples, still faithfully expecting my return, still faithfully crying out to me day and night, persevering faithfully in prayer? That's the question that he's asking of us. So the question for us is, when the Lord returns, will he find us persevering in prayer? Will he find that faith demonstrated in prayer at his return? Obviously, for our Lord, there's an important connection between faith and prayer. He didn't say, well, when the Son of Man comes, we'll find prayer on the earth. He said, we'll find faith on the earth. But that faith is demonstrated in the crying out of God's people for justice. That is the point of this question. So if the people of God are praying to people, then faith is alive. Faith is strong. Faith is growing. That is what he points to with this question. So it's clear from this parable that our Lord wants his church to be a praying people. The faith of the church in part is evidenced by its prayers. Now, how is prayer evidence of faith? How is it a demonstration or an act of faith? Well, because when we pray to God, we are believing the one to whom we pray. And we're believing certain things about him. First of all, we know that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So when we pray to God, we're saying, God, what I am asking for, you can do. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask for it, right? To an omnipotent God, nothing's impossible, and so we pray for things that are often seemingly impossible to us, and we should. But we also pray to him because he is our Father. Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer to pray our Father in heaven. As a Father who has graciously poured out his love and mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, we are to pray as his children, just as a child would humbly ask something from his Father. So we, looking to our perfect Heavenly Father, are also able to bring these petitions to him. We pray with confidence through the mediatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to persevere in this prayer, knowing that God is all-powerful and knowing that he is gracious to us through Christ. Hebrews 11 encourages us to look to the faith of believers in the past, particularly in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 11. And so sometimes we'll take Hebrews 11 and we'll apply it to looking through the lives of other believers, particularly like Christian biography, which is, I think, a worthwhile thing to do. And I was trying to think about examples in church history of those who have been persevering in prayer and have seen God's great work in their lives because of that perseverance in prayer. And I want to share with you one of those stories. One such man is George Muller from Bristol, England. Many of you may know the name George Muller. He was a Prussian who lived in Bristol most of his life. He was a pastor. He was a founder of hundreds of orphanages in England. He was a very busy man, caring for those that were most needy in society. And he started many Christian schools as well. And Muller was particularly known as a man of prayer. He seems to be one of the most common things you hear about Muller was that he was a man of prayer, because of some of the most incredible stories that he shares with us about how he was humbly relying upon God for everything that he did. And such was his faith in God's sovereignty and God's gracious provision that he would often pray for things that he could have actually asked for from other people. We tend to think, you know, who can I ask to get this money that I may need? Who can I ask to get this resource? But he would just pray. He would do that first before anything else. Originally, Muller didn't embrace what we consider the Reformed faith, the sovereignty of God. But later in his life, he did embrace the sovereignty of God over all things. And this became a particularly important foundation for his prayers and his trust in God. The discovery of the all-encompassing sovereignty of God became the foundation of Muller's confidence, and also his knowledge of God's mercy in Christ as well. Such was Muller's confidence that he even gave up his regular salary to care for these orphans, and he would refuse to ask people directly for money. It was said at the end of Muller's life that he had worked with some $8 billion to these orphanages that had passed through his orphanage work, and when he died, he only had $800 left to his name. Obviously, he wasn't in it for the money. But Muller regularly prayed and then published reports about God's goodness in providing for his people. And these yearly reports were circulated around the world, and they had a huge effect in motivating people not only to help him in his work for the orphanages, but also to follow his footsteps in praying and persevering in prayer. Now, Muller wasn't ignorant of the fact that God used means. He understood that God would bring people and use various other resources to get things done. He said once, "Work with all your might, but trust not in the least of your work." So he wasn't like he was just sitting in the room praying all day, not doing anything. Obviously, he was engaged and busy, but he was not relying upon his work, sans the word of God. And Muller's faith that his prayers for money would be answered was rooted in God's sovereignty. When faced with a crisis and having the means to pay a bill, he would simply say, "How the means are to come, I know not, but I know that God is almighty, that the hearts of all are in his hands, and that if he pleaseth to influence persons, they will send help." So he's going to say, "God almighty, God hears my prayers, he knows what my needs are, he will take care of it." He had come to know and love this absolute sovereignty of God in the context of God's mercy, in the context of God's fatherhood, and his mercy demonstrated in Christ. This gave him a way to maintain a personal peace beyond human understanding in the midst of tremendous stress and tragedy that he often underwent. He once said, "The Lord never lays more on us in the way of chastisement than our state heart makes needful, so that while he smites us with one hand, he supports us with the other." And when he was about to lose a piece of property that he wanted for the next orphan house, he simply said, if the Lord were to take a piece of land from me, it would be only for the purpose of giving me a still better one. For our Heavenly Father never takes any earthly thing from his children except he means to give them something better instead. That was his confidence in caring for his people. So you see Muller's confidence. He lies, first of all, in the power of God, the sovereignty of God to do that which is needed and that which he asks for, but secondly, in the goodness and the grace of God for his people. So in light of Muller's testimony, I want to encourage us not to give up, not to lose heart in prayer, in crying out day to day for our daily needs and for all things and for justice. But we must persevere because we know the power of God and because we know the mercy of God in Christ. I'll let George Muller have the last word here as he gives us the same exhortation. He says, my dear Christian, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust in the Lord, to trust in him with all his heart and cast his burden upon him, and to call upon him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brethren in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us the faith so that we would not lose heart as we pray to you. We know that you are not as one who is an unrighteous judge who does not care about us, but you are our loving Father, and that through Christ you poured out upon us every heavenly blessing, and you have richly cared for us day to day. We ask that you would grant us endurance and perseverance to never cease calling upon your name. Grant that we might continue to knock and continue to seek, knowing that you hear us and that you care for us. We ask that you would grant justice to the Church of Christ against the attacks of the evil one and the attacks of the world. And we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit to make us a praying people who cry out to you day and night. And we pray this through the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.